the sparsity in attendance today is because it's Memorial Day weekend and not because I'm preaching again. At least that's the excuse I'm going to use. I did get some good comments from last week. Thank you for those, particularly my wife, who said, "Man, you were really short." I sort of understand that from her because her task is to keep me humble. But Kerry Warren this week also said, "Oh, you're preaching for 3 more weeks. You're going to be short all the time." Her concern, however, is related to Sunday school, so we can excuse that. There are handout sheets. You'll notice my minimalist approach to handout sheets. We have the text on one side and an open blank page for you to write your notes on the other. I think it's important that rather than looking to fill in specific things, that you decide as you're listening what points are relevant to your life and that you can begin working with. One of the definitions in modern times of education is when the notes pass from the teacher's notebook into the student's notebook without passing through the head of either. And we want to try and avoid that today if we can. We're starting a brief series on prayer, beginning today with the Lord's Prayer. One of the requests I frequently get is to recommend books on prayer for people to read. And I never have a good answer because there aren't that many good ones out there anymore. And it's very difficult to find one that isn't full of excessive mystical silliness or that treats prayer as some sort of mystical incantation that, you know, if you just do it with the right formula, you get the results that you want. And it seems each year that it gets worse. In recent years, of course, we've had the strangeness of the Prayer of Jabez as a best-selling book, a book that takes an obscure prayer, narrative prayer from somewhere in the Old Testament and makes it the pattern that you're to do every day multiple times. Pulling the prayer out of context and actually mistranslating it in some cases. But it says the sort of things that people want to hear, and therefore it's easily to become a bestseller. If you're going to pick an obscure prayer, as Sean used to say, if you're going to pick an obscure prayer from the Old Testament and make it a model, why not the prayer of Jonah? You remember he prayed that he might die rather than put up with the travails of God's a blessing on Nineveh after they repented. We've also had from a best-selling fundamentalist author in recent years a book that insists that we must verbally and audibly cry out to God in order for our prayers to be heard, that if you say them silently to yourself, it's not nearly as powerful as when you say them out loud. Again, looking at little details and trying to make some sort of mystical formula out of it. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at some common misconceptions or myths about prayer, looking at specific Bible texts. But today, we'd like to focus in on the Lord's Prayer. And particularly as the one as it's found in Matthew 6, which is on your sheet. By way of background, there's a couple things we need to consider. First of all, the name, the Lord's Prayer, is a bit of a misnomer. This is not a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness, for example. There are people who argue that it should be rather called the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the disciples are to pray, the people who love the Lord are to pray. But the title Lord's Prayer is fine as long as we understand that it's the prayer that was taught to the Lord, to his disciples, for them to use. Secondly, the context of the prayer in the New Testament is very important, and we dare not ignore it. In Matthew, it comes in the middle of a discussion of ostentatious behavior on the part of worshipers in the matter of giving alms, of praying, and of fasting. The emphasis in Matthew, then, is on the manner of praying, which is contrasted with the manner of praying by the hypocrites and the Gentiles. The two key elements in Matthew's telling are the purpose of prayer and the nature of prayer. So he's emphasizing specific points, the purpose of prayer and the nature of prayer. In Luke's account, a disciple comes to Jesus and says, "Can you teach us a prayer like John did with his disciples?" The idea that many of the Jewish groups in that period of time distinguished themselves from other groups by the specific prayer that they prayed. And as John had taught his disciples a prayer, this disciple wanted Jesus to teach them one. And after Jesus teaches the prayer, he immediately follows up, or at least in the context of Luke, it's immediately followed up with three other important teachings about prayer. And therefore, in Luke's context, it shows a distinct emphasis on the character of God and his assurance, and the assurance that he answers, that he hears our prayers. So in both these cases, it's important not to just rip the prayer out of context and treat it in isolation. When you're trying to unpack the meaning, you need to consider what context the author has put it in. Having said that, because of time constraints, I'm going to break my own rule and primarily focus on the prayer this morning. We'll get to the rest of the context in the coming weeks as we deal with some misconceptions about prayer. And the third background piece of information we want to have is that of a related issue, which is in each of the accounts in the New Testament, both the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, there are different wordings. Matthew's, for example, Matthew's prayer is longer than the version in Luke. They use different verb tenses. In some cases, the phrasing is somewhat different. There have been a lot of endless discussions among theologians and scholars over the years of this, but the easiest way to deal with it is to remember a couple of points. First, Jesus was an itinerant minister, an itinerant preacher. So he spoke the same content in different settings, and therefore there's some slight variation that comes with that. Anybody that's given the same speech in various locations understands that there are minor differences as you move from incident to incident. So Jesus gave the same teachings multiple times and in different settings, and we can probably assume that Matthew records one of these and Luke records another one. Secondly, if, as most scholars believe, the emphasis is on the pattern of prayer, not the specific words, but the pattern of prayer, the specifics can vary in retelling, especially if we remember that the original words were written or spoken in Aramaic, and Matthew is translating this into Greek for a Jewish audience, and Luke is translating it into Greek for a Gentile audience. Matthew is trained in the Jewish culture and the Jewish form of communication as a Jew. Luke, as a Gentile, is familiar with the emphasis and importance of specific things to a Gentile culture. So we'd expect some difference in the way that they cast each of these versions of the prayer. Since most evangelicals tend to be low church, we're somewhat puzzled by the Lord's Prayer. What do we do with it? We tend not to use the prayer in a liturgical sense, as do the more liturgically based churches. Nor do most of us on a regular basis use memorized or written prayers. We tend to think of prayer as being spontaneous and sort of off the cuff in order to be a genuine prayer. So what are we to do with the prayer? You know, what does it mean? What Jesus taught his disciples this prayer, how does it affect our walk as Christians? We hardly ever consider it. We hardly ever mouth the words for it. I think the general solution is that Matthew says we're to pray in this way, referring to the general pattern of the prayer rather than the specific words, or the idea that we're to repeat this in some liturgical setting only. But the idea is that it becomes a pattern for the type of prayer that Christians are to have. If right, this conclusion still leaves us with the unsettling question of how do our prayers reflect the pattern of the Lord's Prayer? If that's true, and most evangelicals hold to that, how do we consciously try and model the Lord's Prayer in our praying? We don't. We hardly give it any thought at all. And we won't even get into Luke's wording of when you pray, say, which might imply, again, a specific recanting of the specific words. But how much do we actually pattern our own prayers in the Lord's Prayer if this is the commandment that Jesus gives, this is the instruction that he gives? I think it's important, then, to understand some of the nuances of what Jesus is telling us in the prayer. And with these background thoughts in mind, let's read the text. And we're taking this one again from Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And although we're not talking a lot about the introductory material, I will read some of it as background to the text itself. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's break the prayer down into smaller parts. First, we look at the invocation, Our Father in Heaven. The opening words of the prayer have received a good deal of attention over the years. It's an amazing, simple invocation when you contrast it with a lot of the prayers of the first century. This amazing, simple invocation packs a depth of meaning. It stands in stark contrast to the prayers of the Gentiles and even many of the Jewish prayers of the time frame. There's a tendency to demonstrate the magnificence of a deity or a king by a list of grandiose titles without end, an introduction to a speech or a prayer. An example from a slightly later period is recorded by the church historian Eusebius, who counts the opening of a decree by Galerius Caesar on the occasion of his lessening of the persecution of the Christian believers. Listen to this as an introductory address. The Emperor Caesar Galerius Valerius Maximus, Invictus Augustus Pontifus Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phobicus Maximus, Sarmenticus Maximus five times, Persicus Maximus twice, Capricus Maximus six times, Arminicus Maximus, Medicus Maximus, Abindicus Maximus, holder of tribunal authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th, consul for the 8th, pater patre proconsul. That's just the introductory address identifying who he is. And again, that is multiplied in reference to the emperors because of their status as gods or demigods. In contrast, the Lord's Prayer here addresses God in terms that are simple, clear, without any posturing. Additionally, it appears from linguistic clues in the text that Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, the everyday language of the Jewish people in the Middle East. There's a lot of scholarly work been done on that in this context. The Jews of the day in the temple were used to having their prayers recited in Hebrew. Their scripture was read in Hebrew. Just as today the Muslims use 7th century Arabic. You know, the idea was to use the special language, the holy language that identified the people in covenant with God. And as I say, Jesus was from a world which read scripture in Hebrew and prayers were offered only in Hebrew. His endorsement of using the language of the common man is a rejection of any sense of a sacred culture or a sacred language. There is no official language of God. He hears all of our prayers. The early church, almost from the start, adopted this practice as scripture was translated from the very earliest centuries into dozens and dozens of languages as it went out through missionary effort. Thirdly, as we look at this invocation, there's the use of the term Father. Religions and cultures long before this, of course, had referred to God as a father. We have examples in something like the Sumerian text leading even before the time of Moses, which recorded a hymn to their moon god, Sun, which speaks of, quote, merciful, gracious Father in whose hand the life of the whole world lies. But those were addresses about God, not addresses to God. The Old Testament itself refers to God as Father some 14 times. Yet there's little evidence that the designation was used by Jews as a direct address to God in prayer. It's used primarily as metaphor, as simile, but not direct address. Scholars for years have pointed out that the Aramaic behind the word Father here is the Aramaic word Abba, which is the first word that most children in the Middle East learned at the time. And in fact, in four or five cultures in the Middle East today, they still use that as the equivalent for daddy or papa. It does have a little more depth to it than just a popular term that a kid calls his dad, though. It's something that also adults use to refer to other people who are distinguished individuals in their life. So the word papa or even father best describes it. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus generally uses your father when he's speaking to the people about the need for forgiveness of sins. And he uses my father when he speaks of his unique role as son. In prayer, several places he uses Abba. For example, in Mark 14:36. And the importance of this shocking concept is preserved in the early church because they actually ported the word from Aramaic into Greek or other languages that the gospel was translated into. The fact that the word to them was a significant enough word that it couldn't be captured by just translating it into the other language as Father, but they actually took the word Abba and ported it into the language of the day. Paul speaks several places, for example, of the tremendous privilege we have of addressing God as Father, as Abba. Listen, for example, to Romans 8:14-17. Listen to these words carefully. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Or again, in Galatians 4:4-7. But when the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The phenomenal nature of this often escapes us today because we are so familiar with the concept that we don't think about it. Zia Carson has said about this passage, Jesus' habit of addressing God as his own father and teaching his disciples to do the same could only appear familiar and presumptuous to his opponents, personal and gracious to his followers. Unfortunately, many modern Christians find it very difficult to delight in the privilege of addressing the sovereign of the universe as Father because they have lost the heritage that emphasizes God's transcendence. We're so used to thinking of God in terms of our good buddy down the street, you know, our good buddy in heaven, that we have lost the sense of awe at being able to address him as Father, to be able to approach him as Papa. Another observation is that Jesus tells us to pray our Father instead of my Father, at least in the account of Matthew. Luke has it just simply Father. There's a sense which this then means that this is meant to be a communal prayer, a prayer that we're all involved in, not just as individuals, something just wider than our own individual self. And it's something we need to ponder and keep in mind in our Lone Ranger American Christianity that we have. That it's me and God alone against the world, as opposed to a sense of community that the individual is to be involved with. He's not by himself. In addition to using a familiar language and addressing God as Father, there's also a reminder in this invocation of his transcendence. He's our Father in heaven. As the next few clauses in this prayer will remind us, the kingdom has come, and yet it's not fully here. We have a great freedom to approach God as friends, not enemies, as sons and daughters and not strangers. But still, God is our sovereign. And he deserves the sort of worship that his character demands. And that our open access, our ability to call him Father, is through the work of Christ and not on our own. There's no confusion here of a creator-creature distinction. We haven't become in kind like God. We're only a dim reflection, even in our redeemed state. After the invocation, the prayer is followed by three petitions that are sometimes called thou petitions and three petitions that are called us petitions. The three petitions in the first case, the thou petitions, are those that refer to God and requests related to God in his glory. And then the three three us petitions refer to our requests. And in fact, this is the proper order. We think of prayer as bringing a laundry list to God. Here's a checklist of things I want. Get it for me, God. This prayer starts off, and a full half of it deals with God and his character and the vindication of his righteousness and his plan for the world. And this, again, is the proper order of prayer. We start with God and not with ourselves. You notice this order also follows the order of the Ten Commandments. The first commandments being related to our obligations to God, the second being related to obligations to mankind. Also the greatest commandments, as Jesus listed them in the Gospels. This order, and keeping this order, reminds us that we are not in charge and that prayer is not a slot machine. You know, you put your request in at the top and pull the lever, and down below you get your request. Let's look at these first three. It reads in the Matthew account, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You'll notice, those of you who had some experience with hermeneutics, that this is a parallelism. Each of these clauses, each of these elements in these petitions are parallel. They're saying essentially the same thing with a different emphasis on each one. It's a standard way of emphasizing something in Jewish thought. You do it through a parallelism, and that's the case here. All of these are concerned with God having his proper place and being worshipped in the prayer. These petitions echo some of the sentiments that you also find in other Jewish prayers of the period of time. And the Kaddish, the closing prayer in the synagogue of the Jews at the time of Jesus, has these lines. "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say amen." So we have a similar concept in Jewish worship of the time frame. But this is, of course, said in much more straightforward manner. And also it deals more with the character of God as opposed to the specific enactment of the plan of God. In terms of literal translation, as I've mentioned before, in Greek, when you want to emphasize something, you place it at the beginning. We tend to put things at the end when we want to emphasize them in a sentence. But the linguistic structure of Greek is such that you can move things around much more fluidly. So in this particular set of petitions, the verb comes first in each case. And it's in a passive rather than an active voice. So quite literally, it would read, if you were translating in a very literal form, "Let it be hallowed, the name of you. Let it come, the kingdom of you. Let it come about the will of you, as in heaven, also on earth." The Greek emphasize, again, is putting the verbs first, and the verbs are in this passive sense. But what does all this mean? How can we pray for God's name to be hallowed? Is it not already holy? You know, by definition, God's name is already holy. But the point seems to be that men, by their actions, besmirch the name of God. You see this concept in places like Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36:16-23, which says, Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. If you tie these two concepts together, the meaning seems to be that God makes holy his own name by acting in history to demonstrate his holiness and his sovereignty and to provide salvation through his name. As I said, also, these three petitions all start with a passive form of the verb. Hallowed, for example, is a divine passive. Let it be hallowed. Let it come. These are not just accidental happenings, even though in English to say let something happen seems to be just sort of, you know, let it go and see what happens. That's not the case here. It's specifically God's action to demonstrate his character. This linguistic construction is known as a divine passive, and it's used throughout the Bible and throughout Jewish literature as a way of referring to God where you don't want to specifically invoke God's name. The Jews were very cautious about the name of God and the use of the name of God, and they avoided it where they could. And one of the ways they did it was to speak in terms of let something happen in a passive way, is actually saying, God, will you make this happen? And so it seems odd to us today, but that in fact is the linguistics behind this particular thing. You can think of it in terms of the creation story, let there be light. It's not God standing by and saying, oh, let light come. It's God specifically creating light. In addition, each of these verbs are in the aorist tense in Greek, which indicates a particular point in time. Whatever this vindication is, it's going to be at a specific point in time with lasting consequences on. It's not something that will gradually come about, but it's something that at a particular point in time, there'll be a completion, and that will have lasting consequences from then. And then we see from these also that there's a sense at which the kingdom is now here, and yet the kingdom is not yet. And it's a concept that's throughout the New Testament. The idea that Jesus has come, he's introduced the kingdom, the kingdom's here, but we know from looking at it around us that the kingdom is not fully here. There's something yet coming. And the petition here demonstrates this, and we often forget that. The kingdom is both now and not yet. It has been introduced, but it waits final consummation. Jesus can say at one point in the Gospels, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has come upon you. But Paul talks about all of creation groaning and waiting for the final consummation of all things. And the kingdom's here and it's growing, but it's not consummated yet. And then you have an echo in this series of petitions of the ultimate nature of all prayer, which is your will be done. This is in some sense, an eschatological prayer. We're praying for Christ's return and the final plank in God's plan for the universe. And that's something, again, that's de-emphasized, although we have all sorts of fascination about when and what order things are going to occur. You know, the Left Behind series. We have very little concern to pray that God return, or that Jesus return quickly, which was everywhere present in the early church. We've lost this longing for his return today, except for those few moments when we're looking to escape from some problem we have. Gee, I wish God had come back. Yet this prayer for his return is central to the activities here. We don't just long for it, or we don't long for it any longer, and we've lost the ability to pray Maranatha, or the prayer of Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And again, it's something that was a prayer everywhere present in the early church. And yet today, of course, we would just probably assume Jesus not come back for a while because we've got plenty of plans for next week. And although these words are petitions that speak of God and his character, they do carry specific or at least implied reminders to us in our actions. D.A. Carson has summed it up with these words. The first three petitions, though they focus on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, are nevertheless prayers that he may act in such a way that his people will hallow his name, submit to his reign, and do his will. So it's an indication to us that there are things we should do, even though we're requesting God do this, we're still to have action on our part. We're to make sure that we're right in attitude and hearts towards God. Yep. I will add to it because I have another sentence from it that I haven't read yet. So, the first three petitions, though they focus on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, are nevertheless prayers that he may act in such a way that his people will hallow his name, submit to his reign, and do his will. And now the sentence I'm going to add to that. It is therefore impossible to pray this It is therefore impossible to pray this prayer in sincerity without humbly committing oneself to such a course. And again, words have consequences in Christianity. And when you pray this prayer, you're also indicating that you've committed yourself to do your best to see that these things come about as well. Next, we need to turn our attention to the us petitions. Starting in verse 11 there. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Give us this day our daily bread, of course, implies more than just bread. Bread's symbolic of the physical needs that man has. And in fact, this is a prayer that our needs be met. Notice it's our needs and not our wants. This is a prayer for God to see that we have adequate, but it's not a prayer for excess. There are translation difficulties with this because this phrase that is translated daily bread only occurs this one place in all of Greek literature. So we're not sure exactly what it means. From the context, it's often debated whether it means our daily bread or our bread for tomorrow. Give us today our bread for the morrow. I'm not sure it makes a big difference which way. The idea is, again, that we have sustenance, that we have the ability to survive and maintain ourselves, and not specifically on being able to delineate whether it's our daily bread today or our daily bread for tomorrow. And again, this is something that we often fail to consider because if you go to first century Judaism, they were very often concerned about what they're going to eat the next day, how they're going to survive. And today, we generally don't live meal to meal in that way. We don't have to scrounge for our next meal or worry where our next meal is coming from. But this prayer should be a reminder to us that although we sometimes have more than we need, this all comes from God. It's God's provision, not ours. You notice, there is a synergistic nature to this petition also, which is, although we are asking God to give us daily bread, Scripture is clear that we are also to go out and work for it. But we're to recognize in our labors that pay for it that it's still God's gift to us, and that apart from him, we would not be able to exist at all. Secondly, we want to notice that all these petitions, it's us. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. There's again a communal nature to this. It's not the individual praying for his own narrow needs, but us as a community praying for each other and for the needs of the community. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. There's a lot of word variations here. When you look at Luke says, forgive us our sins. Matthew says, forgive us our debts. A number of decades ago now, a church organization got together and suggested that, you know, that instead of just dealing with variants here and having different churches read it different ways and people being confused, we should just use the term trespasses, which is what most people do when they do it in a liturgical prayer these days. But in fact, Luke also, although he says forgive us our sin, or forgive us our debts, it's also a sense at which the word that would be behind this in Aramaic has both of those ideas with it. It can be a debt, as sin sometimes is referred to in Scripture, but it also can refer specifically to sins. So it can take both translations. And the second phrase in Luke talks about as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So it brings in the concept of indebtedness even there. So you can see there's a common word behind them in both cases. It probably means that the wording of Matthew is indicated, no matter how you do it, that it deals with debts, but it's referring to sin. But this petition reminds us of our ongoing need for forgiveness. We're not there yet. And if you pray this prayer on a regular basis, it reminds you, or if you pray any prayer on a regular basis and you use this as a model, it should remind you of your need, your ongoing need for forgiveness, but also reminds you of your ongoing need to forgive others. You're suggesting that even in our meager attempts to forgive others, we need to persevere and need to forgive. This, again, is an important concept that's greatly emphasized throughout the New Testament, but greatly diminished in modern preaching. But everywhere there are commands like, if you have something against your brother, leave the sacrifice table and go make restitution. Go find a way to deal with this issue. Or you can think of the communion controversy in 1 Corinthians, the need there to not be divisive in our approach to things, that we need to not have dividing lines between ourselves and the rest of our brothers. And then the final clause, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word temptation here is not enticement to do evil, but a sense of testing or trying, which is the way the word's usually translated, with one or two exceptions in the New Testament. And the sense seems to be that of praying that God would preserve us from being giving in to what testing we have, that our character would remain strong rather than giving in to the tempter. And then we also have to consider the deliver us from the evil one. The actual Greek there, of course, is the evil, but it's a term that requires something after it. And so most translators in modern times have said from the evil one, meaning Satan. But in fact, the whole petition here is that of being preserved from testing, that we be able to hold fast in our Christian faith and not to compromise our respect and love for God and to besmirch his name, the thing we prayed against in the beginning of the text. As I said at the beginning, I think it's probably true that the main emphasis here is on the pattern of the prayer and not the specific request. And so it's important, again, that if we take the words of Jesus seriously, we consider this. How is this a pattern for the way we pray? Do we pile up our concerns in a long list, you know, a litany of things that we want from God, which is what, frankly, most of us think of prayer as being? But this prayer starts off and deals primarily with petitions that glorify God, that request that his will be done. And as I say, it reminds us that we should commit ourselves to that task as well. So as we pray this week, pull out this copy and don't necessarily repeat these specific words, but think consciously and thoughtfully about how you pray and whether you do anything with what Jesus said. What's the point of him saying, pray in this manner, if we simply aren't going to pay any attention to it, if it never crosses our mind? Instead, we should consciously try and model ourselves in our prayers after the petitions that we see here in the Lord's Prayer.
We received a lot of rich content today, and one thing that I find amazing as we're listening to this is just that it's remarkable what a clear pattern we're given. We're not like the Eastern mystics who are released out to go in the wilderness and sit and ponder the sound of one hand clapping. We're given a very clear pattern of how we are to pray and what we are to include in our prayers. I find that quite impressive. So as we close, I'm just going to read the Lord's Prayer one more time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You are dismissed.